One of the most interesting people of the 20th century was undoubtedly Nelson Mandela. Brought up in apartheid South Africa, hating all of the restrictions of it as a young man who'd become a lawyer, taking the lead, determined that he was going to end apartheid along with others, but he was going to do it nonviolently. And then in the midst of a massacre of a group of blacks, he turned radical and began to be with the violent crowd, and because of that was performing acts that ultimately landed him in 1962 being put in jail in several places, finally for 28 years on Robben's Island and other places. And as he went over the years and worked through all of this, he realized that the means of violence that he was going to choose would not lead to the end that he wanted to lead to. And in a strange way, he became a figure because he had enormous moral authority with the black community in South Africa, the one the prime minister, even though he was in jail, began to negotiate with. Until finally, in 1992, he was released from prison. And amazingly, with a series of events, elected president in 1994 with a majority government, something that had seemed impossible a few years ago. And it seemed inevitable that he would take revenge for all of those years. And yet, his whole commitment was, as the slogan became, truth, but reconciliation. And embracing the white community, asking them to join in, but dealing with the truth of the past. It was a signal of enormous courage. His explanation of being able to do that, to have the courage not to strike back, not to take revenge, was an interesting one. I learned, he said, that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave person is not the one who does not fear, but the one who conquers that fear. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus, or left Timothy in Ephesus, to do a hard job, to deal with a church that had an enormously blessed past, but now was under fire, internally as well as externally, by false teachers. And he trusted Timothy. He says in the book of Philippians, I have no one like him who will genuinely care for your faith when he sends to Philippi. He was a negotiator that he would send, a representative he loved to have in his place. But he also knew that Timothy had a soft heart. And that meant that sometimes he found it hard to take a hard stand, to say no, to resist strongly. And the kind of personality that others could push past. And so he writes the book of 1 Timothy to put, as it were, steel in his backbone, to get him to stand strong. And he's, as we've walked through this book, talked about why he's writing, I want you to know how a person ought to behave in a church of God, a household of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And he's walked through various things in that book, and we're coming to chapter 6 this morning. We're almost at the end of the letter, and as he comes to the end, he looks back again on what he said. His chapter 4 talked very directly to Timothy about his own life, and then he's talked in chapter 5 about a series of groups. And as we come to chapter 6, it's a strange chapter division. It should have been at the end of verse 2. He has one more group he wants to talk about, and then he wants to give final words to Timothy. And so chapter 6 will be words to Timothy personally and in a larger way to all of us about contentment and covetousness and some very practical matters of life. So we're coming this morning to sort of this ending of the people he's talked about. He's talked about older men, older women, younger men, younger women, widows, elders, as we looked last week, now slaves. Sort of a significant group in that early church. And then he begins in the middle, actually, of verse 2, to go on to his new one. So it's kind of a little strange passage that sort of takes us in two different directions, but let's read it as we look at it this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. Now, let me just take a moment here. If you have the English Standard Version, which I just read from, you'll have a little note there, and it will say, or slaves, see introduction. And in the introduction, it would say, it says, slaves has a connotation of, for us, of African transatlantic slavery, American slavery, all of those kind of things, and it gives up the wrong idea. And often slavery was a little bit different, and there was being a bond servant, that is being virtually a slave for a period of time. And so, not to mislead you, we put in this word bond servant. Well and good. They're wrong, I think. It should be slaves. There are genuine slaves who are in there. There were some who might be called bondservants, but it doesn't help us by removing a word that causes us to confront this. So, much as I respect the ESV, they are virtually the only translation of major consequence that makes that act. So, sorry, get that off my mind, but it is important to where we're going to go. Start again. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service, that is, the masters, are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different teaching, another teaching, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of all the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So here we are, slaves, a building block of the Roman Empire, present in every nation we know of on earth at that time, and a blot on America's past that we can't just dismiss, and we can't say that was then. It obviously has ongoing ramifications which come front and center virtually every week in one form or another. So where are we here in terms of the Bible and what it says about slavery? In terms of the Old Testament, Israel had been slaves. And that carries its mark all the way through the reality. We were slaves in Egypt. We were set free. This weekend is Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year, the Feast of Trumpets, blown in the temple to say a new year has come. A new year in terms of freedom and liberty. And in a few days, there will be the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then beginning after that, the Feast of Booths, when they lived outdoors to remember when they came out of Egypt and lived in tents and in the wilderness and all of those shelters. It was fundamental. No Israelite man or woman could be enslaved. They could and did often find themselves in economic trouble, and they would become a bondservant. That is, the person to whom they own money would have a right over their lives for a period of time. Couldn't be more than 6 years. They had to be set free in the seventh year. In the year of Jubilee, all of people had debt would be set free. The issue of slavery in that context is much more like bankruptcy in one level in which they were paying off their debt by what they were doing. But bondservant is an appropriate word. But that wasn't a normal means of slavery. The Roman world had it as a fundamental, central part of their life. It's really hard to get estimates, and they're all over the place. Most believe that 30% of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. They become slaves in one of two ways. Prisoners of war, that was a particular way, and also for economic reasons, only there was no year of jubilee, no release within the Roman system, although many slaves were set free. They were composed of all kinds of different people. There was no race-based slavery in the Roman Empire. It was y'all come, composed of all different kinds of people in that particular way. Slaves weren't the lowest part of society. As a matter of fact, many of them, because they were captives from another nation, had great trust. They worked as the right-hand man, even of the emperor on different occasions. And so they lived lives that way. So many slaves were paid and could buy their way out of freedom after a certain time. It's said that most male slaves were free by the time they were 30 years of age. And that's hard to demonstrate, but it is nevertheless the reality of that. This was it was slavery. It was ugly. It was the product of the fall, but it wasn't nearly as ugly as the transatlantic slavery of taking people across, kidnapping them, taking them from their families, selling members and parts of the family. The transatlantic slave trade was ugly beyond anything that the Romans admired. But that's not to say slavery was not a reality in the Roman Empire. And because a huge number of people were slaves, then many of the early Christians were also slaves. The gospel would spread among them. The New Testament never speaks about the abolition of slavery. It would have been an impossibility. You could try and escape, but you weren't going to change the Roman Empire. You weren't going to change what it was. But what the New Testament does do is say that those who believe in Christ are one with all believers, that in Christ there's no male or female, there's no slave or free, there's no Jew or Gentile, that in the family of God we are brothers, even with those who enslave us in that particular way. It says, we read it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that slave trading is a vile sin under the judgment of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that someone who is a slave who has the opportunity to get free, take the opportunity. He writes out of his own experience to a friend named Philemon. Philemon was someone he met in his travels in the area of Colossae. And Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. And he sends Philemon a letter carried by a man whom Paul has met and who's trusted Christ. He was an escaped slave named Onesimus. And the letter of Philemon is a letter back to Philemon telling him, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. But he writes this. Perhaps he was departed from you so that he might know me and come to Christ. And that's a little bit of a paraphrase. So that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you in faith and in the Lord. And inwardly, the truth of the gospel ultimately undermines and causes slavery to collapse. Sadly, so many of our Christian brothers and sisters in generations past, even though the movement to end slavery was largely led by Christians, too many didn't follow that. But here's Paul writing this letter to Ephesus. And he knows that the reality is that there are slaves. And what is the relationship to our masters? He speaks about it in a number of places in the book of Ephesians. When we read the book of Ephesians, we noticed in chapter 6, he will say, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, meaning just when they're looking at you, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord, and not just to people, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Peter had written, and Paul writes more in Colossians and in Titus, but Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, honor everyone, love the brothers, fear God, honor the emperor, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. Not because of their character, but because of your commitment to Christ. It's a hard word. And obviously it has limits on it. The command, honor the emperor. But we remember Paul and John saying, you do what's right in your own eyes, but as for us, we'll obey God. So when someone was called as a slave to do gross evil, there was a time to say no, but a cost to that. But you'll notice in verse 1, he has a specific purpose. All who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor because of their position. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching, that is the gospel, may not be reviled. And it's a word for any of us who are in hard places. Honor in such a way that you will not bring disgrace on the gospel, that you will not bring dishonor, because your greatest opportunity isn't to bear witness to your freedom, but to bear witness to your Savior. In North Korea, there are Christians who are called to honor a totally dishonorable man. But they're called to live in such a way that the name of Christ is honored. But there's also a place where they draw the line. And having been with Christians in behind the Iron Curtain when it existed, just as it was falling, and talking with them that, how did you live in this place and follow Christ, or in China to people living in that context? But look at verse 2. That's a little bit different. Verse 2 is about you're a slave and you've got a Christian master. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground they are brothers. The word is much stronger than that in the Greek text. If you have a believing master, don't despise them. You come together on Sunday morning. You come around the Lord's table. You're a believing slave. He's a believing master. You take the same symbols together. You call one another brother in the Lord, and you speak in that particular way. You wake up the next morning, and now he's your master. And he's asking you to slop out the stables. What happened to master yesterday? You think how easy it was for a slave who's a brother in the Lord, and then the next day he's a servant of the Lord? Paul says, look beyond that. He's a brother. And you need to treat him as a brother. You can get even closer than that. And think of employers, and you've got a Christian employer. And you can be disrespectful in another way. Oh, he goes to the same church I do. He won't mind if I borrow this piece of thing, equipment, for a time. And you give yourself special privileges. Now, it's not quite the same as that, but Paul is saying that you need to live in such a way that makes clear who you are in Christ. And you notice the reason he gives at the end of it. He says, a slave must preserve a brother in Christ who's his owner. All the better. Why? Because they can bless them. These people who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In other words, your relationship with Christ in your attitude to a person should outshine the things that often make you turn and move the other way. That's a hard word. And since we can say, well, that's not our situation, we can just dismiss it. Yeah, that was really hard for them, but in what way does it affect how we look at some things related to our work life and our work experience or other situations that are hard? Well, enough of that. Paul moves in another direction abruptly. These things teach and exhort. You'll notice, urge them. And so he comes back to Timothy, and having got to that point, he goes all the way back to where he began. You remember back in verse 3 of chapter 1? As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 3. Teach and urge these things if anyone teaches a different doctrine. So he's come full cycle. Remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And he's going to come back to that even as he begins finally. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Here he is right back at the central things. It's interesting that the word teach or teaching is used 11 times in the book of 1 Timothy of his responsibility to teach, make clear the teaching, which is the gospel, the message, the heart of the faith. And I want you to notice two phrases that occur here in verse 3 that describe what he's talking about. If anyone teaches a different, another doctrine, same expression we had, and we'll come back to that in a moment, and does not agree with, first, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, two, the teaching that accords with or leads to godliness. So the two things that he is going to emphasize are the things that the false teachers don't. The sound words. Now, that word sound, my dad used to love that word all the time, and he would talk about somebody who's solid in the faith and had things ordered. He'd say, yeah, Gary, he's sound. In other words, you can trust him. The Greek word is the word from which we get hygiene. And the sense of the word is the health-giving words of or about our Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine doctrine is health-giving, spiritual health-giving. And it's health-giving for two reasons. It is from the Lord Jesus, and it is about the Lord Jesus. And if our focus is kept on the person of the Lord Jesus, the work of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the ultimate reality of the Lord Jesus, we'll be kept on track. But false teaching always takes our eyes off Christ and puts us somewhere else. So he says, Timothy, Timothy, give him health food. Fill them with truth about the Lord Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done, and the teaching which leads to godliness. In other words, if your teaching, if what you're learning is not making you more like Christ, it's not healthy. It's not producing spiritual health, because spiritual health is godliness of life and character. The accumulation of information is not the goal. Easy to go through. And I spent a lot of years doing theological training and a theological seminary. And there were guys who went through me, and they had all of the training that went through. But it didn't take too many years after graduation to hear the sad news of, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Do you know where so-and-so is? Because they got A's on their grade sheet, but they got F's in terms of their spiritual life. And that's a reminder to us. Now, Paul gives us five marks of false teaching here, or four indicators of false teaching. And so, first of all, they teach a different doctrine. They deviate from what God has said. Back in chapter 1, he gave all of the things that were part of that. They teach, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Chapter 4 began with, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, forbidding marriage, requiring abstinence from foods and things like that. We looked at it back there. They deviate from Christ. The second is that they are filled with spiritual pride. You notice verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. An interesting word. It means he's full of smoke. He's puffed up, inflated himself in that particular way with pride. Now, there's two marks of pride. Well, there's many, but in terms of spiritual truth, one is that they don't stand under the Word of God, they stand over the Word of God. That rather than submitting to what it says, they pick and choose what is there. They turn the teaching of Christ into a salad bar, where I'd like a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this, but miss some of the main truths of the Christian faith in their arrogance. I like to think of God as, and what follows from that, 99% of the time, is going to be nonsense. Because I, quite frankly, don't care what you think God is. I care about what, about who God says he is, and what he says is the case. The other great danger of those who are puffed up is they'll put something else alongside the Bible as their authority. It may be an institution like the church. I believe in Christ and the church. I believe in Christ and this prophet, this person of some particular kind. And that adds, and they're proud and filled up that they have a new insight rather than humbling themselves. The third part of a false teacher that he describes here is that false teachers feed on questions and controversies and quarrels. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Back in chapter 1, he talked about paying attention to myths and other questions. And they're the kind of people who comes along, well, if you remember, this over here probably means this over here, rather than submitting themselves to the word. And they spin all kinds of theories about what the text seems to say is why it doesn't say it. And they're always asking questions and raising doubts in particular ways. There was a famous book written a few years ago by someone who was very influential, especially in Christian youth ministry, for a time, named Rob Bell. And he had a very captivating way of presenting things, and he wrote a book that was full of all kinds of questions and deviations and raising questions and concern. And finally, the end of it came when he became an ally of Oprah and turned away from Christ immediately. And all kinds of people were sucked into the questions that went into an endless void with no answer to it. So getting caught up in controversies and secondary things. Fourthly, false teaching breeds divisiveness and division and conflict. So you'll notice he goes on to describe all of the ways in which that begins to work itself out. Sorry, I turned the wrong page. In their life. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived in truth. And finally, false teaching in some way is often motivated by greed. Underneath all so often, you'll find the dollar sign of donate to this group, donate to that group. Send the money and I will pray and plant a seed and it will grow. They are corrupted, thinking godliness is a way of gain, profit. And we've been infected in ways that we don't understand by the prosperity gospel, which creeps in of all kinds of different ways, that the greatest desire for the Lord is for you to have what you want rather than to live as he desires. It's an unusual passage. It's certainly not my favorite kind of passage to preach, but there's two main ideas. Even in the hardest areas of our lives, like being a slave, we're to live in a way that promotes the gospel. Even in the hardest context in which we find ourselves, we're to live in a way that somebody may see something of the glory of Christ. And then the battle for the purity of God's word is a never-ending battle. I have one of those things on my phone that brings up pictures almost every day from certain times taken years ago. And one this week caught my attention, or both Elizabeth and mine, a couple of days this week. One is of me up in a pulpit, one of the old-fashioned pulpits in Zurich, Switzerland, in the church that Zwingli preached in and brought the Reformation to that part of Switzerland. And one of the first things that Zwingli did when he decided that the gospel was justification by faith through faith alone in Christ alone was he took the table and moved it to the side and he brought the pulpit to the center. And I snuck up when I wasn't supposed to get that picture. Even more significant was down in Geneva at the church which Calvin preached in for years, and I snuck up into that one and had a picture of myself. I have no idea that I'm a Calvin or a Zwingli. But those are men who, by their very lives, said, God's word must be central at all costs. Their battle was a different battle than our battle. Our battle is God. Does God's word have something to say, not about church rituals, but about gender and sexuality, about moral choices, about the way in which I live my life in a society that seems to have lost all its rationality and is insistent that you either conform or you're out of the way. And we need to live with that kind of Zwingli-like, Calvin-like commitment. Whatever the cost, I will be true to what God says. Why? Because if it's true that God sent his Son to bear my sins on the cross and gave me eternal life, if it's true, as Paul has said in this letter, faithful and true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, if it's true that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself for us, what could matter more? And what could other people need to hear more? Small as we are, that's our calling as Redeemer Fellowship in Loma Linda, to be a place where the truth is proclaimed, the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that leads to godliness, not only to be heard, but lived. And that's why the table is constantly before us. So we will never get away when we meet from this truth that he died, rose again, and is coming again for his people who trust him. We're going to come around the table, and again, a reminder, if you know Christ, if you're honoring him as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take these symbols. But if you've never trusted him, take the healthy words of the Lord, trust him, and find the life that he wants you to know in him. Father, as we sing, as we take these symbols, remind us again, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and dominion. May we praise him in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.